Let's pray one more time as we come to look at these words. Lord God, we again ask, please, that you might settle our hearts, that you might cause us to come to these words as they deserve, with intent, with focus, with reverence and humility. And please, might you do a powerful work in us by these words, by the power of your Spirit. And in the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. Well, here we are, another week gathering as church. For many of us, we do this week in, week out. Some of you are new, welcome. You're wondering what this is all about. For those of us who are here every week, it's important that we stop and remember why we do this. Why do we gather together regularly as church? Here's what we're not about. Here's what we're not doing. This is not about life coaching. This is not about coming to just improve your life, get some tips and tricks to make your life go better. The big thing that we're on about as we gather as church is to behold our God, is to fix our eyes on Him, on who He is, what He has done, and then reflect on our lives in light of this. This is something, this is an activity that you will pretty much never be prompted to do anywhere else in your life through your week. So the activity of us coming together to gathering as God's people is to be helped to fix our eyes on who God is. That's what the book of Exodus does, if we'll let it speak for itself. The book of Exodus, the story in it, of course, is a very familiar one, even for people who have not read the Bible. It's a cracking story, one that really happened in history, the story of Moses delivering the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land. And it does have many lessons for our lives, and we'll be drawing them out as we go through it. But let me bring up two verses that I think bring the big point about what the whole book is about. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." To which the Lord's reply comes to Pharaoh, "I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." And here we are this morning, 3,500 years later, on the other side of the globe, proclaiming this name, doing that very thing, giving our attention to this God to proclaim and praise His name, the name that is like no other God, no other God of any tribe, no other God of any religion. That's what Exodus is concerned to make clear. And this morning for us, I've got four big things that it reveals about God. I had six, but I've only got time for four. You'll have to work out the other two. We began last week, of course, in chapter 1, chapter 2, which set the scene. We pick it up in chapter 3 and 4 today. Here's a quick flyover of what happens there. Moses, well, he really has had a fall from grace. He was a prince in the palace of Pharaoh, but he's now an exile, living in the wilderness, tending sheep, when all of a sudden, God shows up in the burning bush. God gets Moses' attention in the burning bush. He then commissions Moses to be his man to go and set Israel free. Moses has some questions about the mission, which we'll come to. God gives Moses a preview of some of the powerful miracles that he will go and work in Egypt. Moses has got some more questions before finally he agrees and sets off with his family to Egypt to bring the news that God has seen and he cares about the miseries of people and that he will redeem them. There's a quick fly over the plot of chapter 3 and 4 that we're looking at this morning. Here's now four big things they reveal about God that we might behold him. Number one, that God is powerful. God is powerful. The book has much that displays the power of God. We heard him say to Pharaoh, "I will show you my power, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." The burning bush is the first miraculous event that we come across in the book. Have a look there, verse 2 of chapter 3. "The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. A miraculous event. One of many that will follow in the book. There's going to be the 10 plagues that happen in Egypt before the Lord God parts the waters of the Red Sea that the Israelites might walk through on dry land. And it's at this point, we're going to need to do this regularly, we need to remind ourselves that this is written intended as history, intended to be taken as events that really did happen. This is not a myth. This is not a spiritual metaphor. This is a record of the miraculous work of God in a moment of history. And let me just say to you, if you're wondering about that, to believe in the miraculous, what we're reading here, is entirely reasonable. It's entirely reasonable if you begin with the assumption of God. If you begin with the belief that there is a God, a creator outside of his creation who is free to engage with his creation as he chooses. If there's a God, the fact that he can act miraculously, that's not a biggie. The question is just, did he? Now, that would be a true and reasonable belief for us to have if all we had was the book of Exodus. But of course, God has given us many more evidences for his powerful work in the world. The supreme one, of course, being the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would not be here in this room this morning if Jesus' body was still in the tomb. We are here because God has worked the greatest miracle to raise a dead man to life, never to die again. And so the belief that God is the God who does the powerful, the spectacular, is an entirely reasonable belief. Now, if you're not there yet, if you're going, oh, I don't know that it is, please accept our invitation to this event we call Life. You heard Francesca speak about it. Tuesday night or Wednesday morning, that's exactly the kind of stuff that we push into them. We look at the evidences for why this is trustworthy and true. But the first thing that becomes obvious in this chapter is that God is the God of great power, of great might, of the extraordinary, that he is bigger than we can imagine, and therefore he is not to be taken lightly. He's not to be played with. That's the first point, a God of great power. But there's another dimension to God's power which actually looks very ordinary, and that's because God is provident. God is provident. Providence refers to the way that God runs his world so that every single detail in it works out exactly as he intends. Even when, and especially when, you don't see anything extraordinary happen, when you don't notice it. We've seen this on view already last week in chapter 1 and chapter 2 in Moses' life. A Hebrew baby boy who escaped Pharaoh's death, the death that Pharaoh would bring on every Hebrew boy by his mother placing him in a basket, pushing him down the river. Can you imagine being his mother? I mean, is that going to work? Is he going to drown? Is it going to tip over? But what happened? Well, it just so happened that Pharaoh's daughter was out for a bath. She sees the baby. She takes the baby in. She takes the baby into her home, raises this child as a prince. We see that already God has been powerfully at work in the hidden work of God, in these happenstances in Moses' life, in ordinary ways before the burning bush. We see some more examples of God's providence here in our chapter. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. God announces to Moses that I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in a house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Ahead of time, God says, when you do leave, you won't leave empty-handed. And when we get to this in chapter 12, we'll see that it's not because the Egyptians go, oh, God showed up last night in a dream and said, I had to give you this stuff. No. They are in great grief. We'll come to why. And they said, just get out of here. Take whatever you want. Just go. Be because God, powerfully behind the scenes, had worked it, had made them favourably disposed towards them. Then you get this work in individuals and in individuals' hearts. Have a look at chapter 4:21. Chapter 4:21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." And you read that and you kind of go, what's going on there? I thought God's purpose was to actually liberate his people. Why would he harden the heart of Pharaoh to stop that? Well, that he might make his power known, the power of his providence. We'll see that there'll be more going on in Pharaoh's stubbornness than simply his own free choices. We're going to read of times when Pharaoh is described to harden his own heart, and so not let them go. Other times when Pharaoh's heart is just hard, but more times than not, that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and so he wouldn't let them go. This is a God who is so much bigger than we imagine. Now, you might be confronted by that thought. Take care here. This is not God hardening Pharaoh's soft heart. This is not Pharaoh going, oh, just tell me who the Lord is that I can worship him and serve him. No, no, this is a man with a hard heart towards God that God just further hardens. The big point is that God's power extends to every detail in his world so that even in the ordinary, he's directing all things according to his plan. A few weeks ago, of course, Donald Trump was shot in the ear. And I don't know about you and the commentary that you heard and read and saw around that, but I noticed in a bunch of commentary, presumably from right-leaning people, that it was described as God's intervention, that he wasn't killed. Did you come across that? God, there was divine intervention. Because, of course, if he didn't turn his head at the moment that he did, we're talking about millimetres, it would have been a very different, horrific scene on live TV, possibly the end of the United States as we know it, World War III, who knows. So God intervened that he might turn his head at that exact moment. Well, is that true? Was that God's intervention? Well, yes. If you have a full appreciation of how God engages with his world all the time. I suspect that lots of people thought of that event like the watchmaker. The watchmaker who designs the watch, makes the watch, powers the watch, sets it off and disappears. It then just goes on the hand of someone and does its thing. It just ticks and does its job. No watchmaker intervention needed. Until the watchmaker realizes it's running slow and so needs to actually correct the time, because otherwise the wearer of this watch is going to miss this critically important meeting and there's going to be massive consequences if they do. And so watchmaker comes in, fixes the time, everything's all good. I suspect a lot of popular thinking about God thinks of God and the Trump event in this way. That God has made the world, he's wound it up, he's put laws in to govern it and just stepped out to let it do its thing. But from time to time needs to step in to, otherwise it would step in, otherwise it. It's called the God of the gaps. If we can explain an event with an explanation that just makes sense to us normally and naturally, we don't need to point to God's hand in it. It's only the extraordinary, the miraculous, the unexplainable, the gap in our understanding that we need to go, oh, God must have. But the Bible goes, no way. That is not your God. God is powerfully at work in everything, from the spinning of the earth to the turning of a president's head, to the turning of a president's heart. Proverbs 21 verse 1, in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him. Catch that. The Lord God Almighty directs the heart, the will, the choices of individuals, of kings, of presidents, of pharaohs. But get this, such is his power. He does it in a way without diminishing their responsibility, our responsibility. so that we make very real choices, moral choices, ones to be held accountable. But this God who is so much more powerful than you can imagine that he can direct even that and leave our responsibility intact. Friends, every time we come to these explicit moments in the Bible of God's providence, they ought to be a great comfort for us, yes? Because it means that there is no circumstance in your life that this God is not providently working in and through. There is nothing that has come for you that God has been taken by surprise. Now, we might cry out, therefore, God, what are you doing? What are you doing in my life? We might cry out, God, what are you doing in the world? What's happening here? But that's an entirely fitting question. The question makes no sense if there's no God and we're just product of random chance. The question makes no sense if there is a God but he's disinterested, he's gone off, and we've just got to work it out ourselves. But it makes complete sense if God is the God revealed of the Bible who is intimately involved in every detail. God, what are you doing? Because he is at work, whether we understand it or not. It makes complete sense. It also makes complete sense to cry out that question because of the third thing we see about God here. He's powerful, he's powerfully provident, and he's personal. He's personal. God has got Moses' attention with the burning bush. But notice what follows. As soon as he's got his attention, chapter 3, verse 4, there's no lightning strike, there's no thunder, there's no earthquake. But, chapter 3, verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. We may be so familiar with this that we miss the significance here, and that is, the one true powerful God is the God who speaks. The God of words, because he is personal, because he is relational, and so he relates to his world with words. See, a powerful event on its own doesn't help us much, does it? If you were to walk up to a bush that's burning but doesn't burn up, what do you do with that? What do you make of that? Apart from that, that's extraordinary. But the God of the Bible, as he works powerfully, miraculously, is the God who then gives words for us to understand his works. He speaks more that we would just understand his works, that we might actually understand him, that we might know him. You can only know so much about me by me just getting up and saying nothing, right? You can spot some observations, but until I start speaking, you don't know me. I'm not actually bringing you into who I am. Well, this is the God who is. He speaks because he's personal. Verse 13, Moses asks God for his name. He says, well, basically, as I go back to the Israelites, who should I say has sent me? What is your name? I'm trying to connect with a bloke who works at my local servo. His name's Ketchu. I try and get my fill at a particular time and catch him and have a yak with Ketchu. And I said to Ketchu, mate, are you religious? And he went, I'm Indian. Of course I'm religious. All right. Didn't want to assume. And he went on to tell me about his God, which I can't remember the name of his God, but he's got his God tattooed on his arm, on his massive gun, is this fierce-looking God. He gave me the name. He said, this is the God of my family. It's one of millions of gods, and so we follow this God as opposed to the millions of others. That world of Ketchu is much closer to the world of Moses in this time, where there are loads of deities, of gods, of different tribes, of different regions. And so Moses wants to know which one he's speaking to. As I go back and say, hey, I spoke to, what do I say, the burning bush God? Have you got a name other than that? Well, here comes the reply, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent you. This is one of the high points of the whole book. And we're introduced to the personal name of God Almighty, I Am. Now, if you know your grammar, you'll know that this is the verb to be, the first person verb to be, I am. But even if you don't have a clue about grammar, you've got a sense of what's going on here. This is something different. This is something other. This is something like no else. See, if I say to you, I am Jez Reynolds, I am a man, I am 6'2", I am Australian. I've told you a whole bunch of things about who I am, but did you notice every single piece of that has a reference point outside of myself to make sense of who I am? So my surname, I am in relation to my family. I am 6'2 in relation to this scale that exists outside of me. I am male according to biology. I am Australian according to nationality. All those things about who I am depend on something outside of me. And so when the Lord God reveals his name to be, I am who I am, tells us something hugely profound about who our God is. I am who I am, or you'll have a footnote, I will be who I will be. That is, I have no reference point outside of myself. I define myself. I depend on nothing and no one for my existence. And so right here, we are introduced to the two categories of reality. There are only two categories of reality: the Creator and all creation. The Creator, who is self-existent, depends on no one, who is eternal, has no beginning or end, who is unchanging, you can't teach him anything. And then all creation, you, me, these lights, all of it, hang on the Creator for its existence. This is huge, this God showing up. Now, just a little detail, because it was written in Hebrew, when we look at our English translations and see the word Lord written in capital letters, L-O-R-D, that is an English translation of this Hebrew I Am name, which is in the first person, or Yahweh. You might have heard, again, another translation of the Hebrew. What do we do with this? Well, surely it ought to humble us about the bigness of God. That none of us have appreciated just how almighty the I Am, the great I Am, is. He's holy, is the one before whom Moses hid his face because he was afraid. And so we must surely be blown away that this great I Am seeks relationship with you, with me. The Almighty God seeks relationship with you, with me, because he's personal. We'll come back to how you can have that later. There's the third thing. God is personal, relational, desires relationship. The fourth and final thing, God is patient. Moses is often thought of as a great hero of the Bible. You know, this mighty man who walks into the superpower Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go," and he works these powerful plays, these miracles, and off they go. He delivers the Ten Commandments from on top of the mountain. He leads his people to the Promised Land, or almost. He's thought of as a great hero. But actually, if we're looking carefully at the text, we should notice he's actually a bit of a Muppet, right? He's a murderer. We saw that in the first two chapters. He's a murderer who has actually run away. That's why he's in exile. But did you catch how slow and sluggish he is in responding to the Lord? He reminds me of what it's like to ask a teenager to do something. Like, really? Do I have to? Can't he do it? Can't I do it later? Now, not my teenagers, all right? That's just other. Because anything I ever say about my kids, you go and tell them and it gets back to them. So not my kids. But it feels like this, trying to get a teenager to do something, as he five times protests against what God is asking of him. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Having been asked to go and set the Israelites free, Moses says, "Who am I to do that?" Now, we should probably give him credit at this point, actually. This is quite probably a fit response, isn't it? The Lord God says, "Go and do this superhuman task." And he goes, "Who am I? I'm a nobody. What am I going to do?" Can you relate to Moses like that? The Lord has called you to a life, to a thing, and you go, "Oh, who am I, Lord, to do? I can't do it." I know I can relate to that. But the key, of course, is in God's response, verse 12. And God said, "I will be with you." Moses, "I'll be with you." The almighty, powerful, provident person, "I will be with you." And so it's only in God's strength that we can do what is beyond us. So maybe this first one we should give and pass on, maybe even respect it. But the protests, they do come from here. Have a look at verse 13. Moses said to God, "Suppose I do go." It's like this, "Look, God, hypothetically, let's do a bit of a thought experiment. Imagine if I were to..." And you're kind of going, "Really?" How does God respond? By revealing his name. "Moses, I am who I am." Chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered, "What if they don't believe me when you've sent me back to Israel? What if they don't believe me?" How does God respond? Well, he gives him two miracles that he can take with him to demonstrate that God, the powerful God, is with him. Then verse 10, he goes, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. God, I can't speak good. I don't want to do it. I'm not your man." And God, what does he do? Verse 11, well, he reminds Moses, who made the mouth? Who gives speech to the tongue? And he says, "Moses, I will help you. I will teach you." Then you get verse 13, the final protest. But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." And you're like, "Oh, Moses, really? Watch out." What happens? Well, verse 14, sure enough, the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And fair enough, right? But notice what we don't read. And then the Lord destroyed Moses. But instead, he says, "All right, I've lined up your brother Aaron, who does have the gift of the gab, and guess what? He's already on his way to meet you." The providence of God. He can speak on your behalf. Friends, do you see the patience of God in the face of obstinate sinners? This holy, almighty God, do you see his patience and his mercy, his kindness? His patience is also on view in that odd part of chapter 4. If you've been reading it through the week, you'll probably know what I'm talking about. Chapter 4, verse 24. You probably thought I was going to skip over it, but we won't spend long with it. Have a look, though, at what happens. Moses is finally on his way to Egypt with his family. He's going to do what the Lord has asked him to do to set his people go. But chapter 4, verse 24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah, that's his wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. At mealtime, we try and have a habit of reading the Bible together in my home. And with four kids, we've pretty much been stuck with the kids. Kids' Bibles have been a great blessing as the kids have been younger. But we're kind of straddling now reading the kiddie Bible and the real Bible because our youngest is 10, the elders are teenagers. And so we've been reading the real Bible as we read through Exodus. start, and it all sounds quite familiar to them. And then we get to chapter 24, and there's foreskins coming off. You should have seen their faces. They're like, no, that's not in the Bible. So yes, it is. No, you just made that up. So no, it's really in there. They're like, that's not in the kiddie Bible. I said, well, it wouldn't be a very nice picture to draw, would it? But yes, that really, they're like, whoa. Spare a thought for our youth leaders who are taking our teenagers through this part of the Bible this morning, right? What's going on here? The Lord's just raised Moses up to be the deliverer and then he's about to kill him? What's happening? Well, they are obscure verses and I won't spend long on them. What needs to be pointed out, though, is that it's not clear that the Lord was about to kill Moses. It was written in Hebrew. There's an English translation, hopefully for us, but you'll see a footnote there where it just says him. The Lord was about to kill him. It doesn't actually say Moses. The NIV has made an interpretation there and put his name in. But it could be Moses or it could be his son, Gershon. And I actually think that's more likely. But either way, here's the point. Something tragic was about to happen in Moses' family because Moses had an epic fail. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant that you belonged to the true God had been given through Abraham before Moses' time. And what we see here is that Moses has failed to keep the covenant. Whether it's himself or his son, he has failed to honour God. And we think this seems a bit weird and is God being a bit harsh, but think about the mercy, the patience of God, because it's not said, it's sure, but presumably the Lord shows up to Zipporah to warn her of what is about to happen and she intercedes, she takes action, she saves the life. And so we have another one of those threads from last week, do you remember? A woman delivering the deliverer. But because the Lord has been merciful, he's been patient, and he has delayed judgment. He has acted kindly. Exodus 34, verse 6, we will come to it. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Friends, this is your God. This is the one true God of the universe. So is he your God? Do you know him personally? Do you encounter the power, the providence, the relationship of this God? This all sets us up to appreciate how we too can encounter God, because it sets us up to understand Jesus better, who 1,500 years later, after this burning bush incident, the Word who was God, who is God, the one through whom all things were made, he shows up in his creation. God reveals himself fully and supremely in the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus, who puts on flesh. So that as we read through the life of Jesus, chapter 8 of John makes sense. When in a stoush with the Jewish people, he says, you know what, before Abraham was born, I am. We didn't read the next verse, but they picked up stones to throw him. Why? Because there's only one great I am, Yahweh, God of the Bible. And here he is, the Lord Jesus, claiming to be that one who was in the burning bush, who was there with Abraham, who was there before the creation of the world. The great I am has shown up in his world. Why? To demonstrate his patience with sinners. To show his kindness, his love to the stubborn, to the obstinate, to the failure. So that the Lord Jesus, the only one who really did honour God with heart, soul, mind and strength, would go to his death on a cross, where God, who had delayed judgment, poured it out in white-hot strength on his innocent son, who gladly took it upon himself, who took the punishment that you, that I deserve in the way that we have failed God, so that anyone who would look to him and put their trust in him might be forgiven. God doesn't just ignore our sin, sweep it under the carpet, but deals with it in the death of Jesus. Raises him to life, showing that he has the power over sin, over Satan, over death. Friends, this is how you too can encounter the power and the presence of the great I Am. Not by looking for some fancy, spectacular burning bush event, but by coming to the great I Am, the Lord Jesus, and putting your trust in him. And so have you done that? You are not here by accident. If you've been listening, you've been hearing that God does all things, moves all things for his purposes. You are here this morning to hear this because God has been in that. Do you know this God? Have you given your life to the Lord Jesus? Let today be the day that you would do that. And for all of us who have, let it be a reminder of just who it is we have come into relationship with. Almighty God, the great I Am. The God who comes to nobodies and changes our lives now and for eternity. I wish I had more time, but let me give you a brief retelling of the testimony of a woman, Roz Edwards, whose funeral I was part of on Thursday. I know a number of you were, and forgive me, Terry, Lloyd, who are here. It was amazing. It was so good. We recorded it, and so I'm going to send it around through the week in our email. If you don't get that, go to our website, sign up. Because Roz had penned her own letter, her own testimony in her own handwriting, putting in an envelope in a drawer, so that when she was gone, she might testify to us from heaven, as it were. You just got to hear it, man. It was amazing. It all starts because Roz grows up not a Christian, thinking that she's got the good life, doesn't want the Lord, doesn't need the Lord. But one of her sons is at school and a scripture teacher is telling her son about Jesus. Lloyd is here this morning. Lloyd became a Christian because a scripture teacher spoke about Jesus. Be encouraged, minister to the next generation into schools. Lloyd invites his mum to come to church with him. And because she's a loving mum, a kind mum, she goes along. But she speaks about how, I didn't want anything to do with that Christian mob. I didn't want anything to do with that God. No, leave me alone. But she, with her own hand, describes this pull, this six-month thing of coming back, though she didn't want to, coming back, though, and over that time, being softened by the patience, the mercy, the love of her God. And she put her trust in the Lord Jesus. And that part of the story is just enough. But when you hear what follows, she testifies to the amazing faithfulness of her God as she went through the most horrific suffering, which she describes. The kind of circumstances that you would sure someone would go, God has forgotten me. God's not interested in me. And yet she testifies to clinging to her God, who is powerful, who is at work, and who loves her, who is faithful to her. And as she tells this story, it is just phenomenal. She's a nobody, but the great name, the great God, shows up to nobodies and reveals himself to make them his people, part of his eternal kingdom. Friends, if you don't know how much the news of Jesus is life-changing, make it the most important thing that you would do to explore this further. Check out the rest of that story. We'll send it around. But the big thing for us all as we do this is to behold our God. Behold the God who is, the God that you are in relationship with through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give us all a moment just to reflect and to respond quietly in our hearts as the band comes up to lead us in songs that we can also respond in.